This is there's a true story of a criminal drug trafficker who, just before he was arrested several decades ago, he went out and he buried a whole pallet full of stacks of cash, millions and millions of dollars, buried them way out in the woods where no one else would find them. He was tried, convicted, sentenced to several years in prison, where, day after day, how do you think he spent his time? What do you think he dreamed about at night? Of course, he dreamed about all his money. And he did his time. And after all those years finally elapsed, he was released. Of course, immediately he went out, he got a shovel, he drove straight to the spot he'd been dreaming about every day for years. He started frantically digging. He heard the exhilarating sound of his shovel hitting the marker. He, with adrenaline rushing through his veins, he scrambled to clear away the dirt. He found the plastic tarp, he remembered. He peeled the plastic back, only to find that worms and other little critters had eaten the dollar bills to tattered pieces. Kind of little tiny insects and critters that we probably step on all the time and never even notice it. He'd been dreaming all those years about spending his money, but they'd been eating his money all those years for breakfast and lunch and dinner. And in an instant, his dreams evaporated, and in their place, sorrow, anguish, despair of soul, emptiness and vanity. That is a true story, but of course, it could have played out in a number of other ways. He could have driven out to that forest all those years later, only to find that there was no forest anymore. There was a giant development of townhomes, right? He could have driven out there and found that there was no forest because a wildfire had burned through and no trees had been left. He could have found a mudslide or a sinkhole or a flood or mildew and rot, whatever it is. He could have arrived out there, found the tree in the shape of an X or whatever, and gone up to discover an already empty hole that somebody else had found out about it, dug it up, and stolen it all. That story took place, as I said, several decades ago. Nowadays, you know, he might have gone a more sophisticated route. Maybe he would have put it all in Bitcoin just before being arrested. But then again, maybe he would have ended up like one of the many who lost their $3.8 billion of cryptocurrency stolen by hackers just in the year 2022. According to the leading crypto security firm, Chainalysis. That's the kind of world we live in. All of us know it. Earthly treasure is never secure. And in these verses, Jesus is just telling us to reckon with what we know is true and to do something about it. Instead, to seek a better treasure. A heavenly treasure where there are no worms. There is no rust in heaven. There are no robbers in heaven. He does this in three ways, three sections here to our passage. With God's help, we're going to work through each one. And first, he calls us to this whole idea of security. The difference between the security of a treasure on earth versus that in heaven. And he lands that lesson with a punchline in verse 21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, to understand this, we need to back up just a bit and look at what Jesus has already taught us about our hearts and our treasures or rewards. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been teaching already. At the very beginning, he started with the Beatitudes. Remember right off the bat, Jesus pronounced a blessing upon those with pure hearts. Now, it's been a while since we've considered those verses. Let me remind you, that word pure has a more full meaning maybe than we tend to give it. Literally, you could translate it as a singleness of heart. Maybe we would call it undivided loyalties, unadulterated, undiluted allegiance of heart. He promised those kinds of people with that kind of heart would see God. He also promised the earth as an inheritance for those who were meek. He promised great reward. We could read treasure. Great reward to those who were persecuted and maligned falsely for his sake. Great reward. He said that those who only showed kindness to their friends, but then hatred to their enemies, that they would have no reward in heaven at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The clear implication there being that if his disciples love their enemies and do good to their persecutors, then we will receive a reward from him. Finally, he warned his disciples not to practice their piety, not to practice their devotion, and not to practice their charity in the sight of others in order to be seen and recognized by others. He said, if you do it that way, the acknowledgement that you get from other people around you on the earth will be the extent of your reward. You forfeit your heavenly reward. But again, the implication there being, if you do it the right way, you will gain a heavenly reward. So this conclusion here, Jesus' punchline, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is talking about the treasures or the rewards that he has promised for us if we are meek. If we're facing persecution faithfully with joy and patience and the right kind of attitude and actions toward our persecutors. If we extend love to the people who hate us. If we bless those who curse us. The treasure here is our Father's reward for our secret lives of piety. If instead of, you know, being holy and praying and fasting in public so that and broadcasting it so everybody else knows it, if we do these sorts of things in secret so that only he knows, and if we practice charity and do charitable works that only God knows about, these are how we stockpile. These are how we save up treasure from our Father in heaven. And we also prove our heart's allegiance with them. We can train our heart's allegiance too, but we prove it by doing these sorts of things. Now, by landing it here, Jesus is addressing the number one excuse that we make for not doing these things, not being the kind of salt and light he's called us to be. You know what that number one excuse is. If you ask any professing Christian on the street, you know, do you do so? So we confessed our sins together a moment ago. You know, we've done things we shouldn't have done this week, and we've left undone those things which we ought to have done. How come you leave things undone that you should do? Christ tells us to do these things. Why don't you do them more? Well, the number one reason is, I'm just so busy. I'm so busy. Too busy to get to a lot of those things. If you follow it up by asking, what are you busy doing? The answer is, well, you know, I'm busy with life. Mostly I'm busy working. There's so much to do. What are you working for? Now, the answer to that question is never in our context, I am working just to survive. I would die if I stopped working this hard. I'd starve. I'd die of exposure. No, that's not how our lives work. We don't work just enough to survive and then call it a day and go home and do other things with our time. We work, we put in long hours so that we and our families will have more than we absolutely need, more than a bare minimum of subsistence. We work extra so that we will have extra. That's just a basic kind of a concept that all of us understand, and our whole economic system is based off of this. That extra, of course, we use it, and sometimes we have even more extra on top of that, and that we accumulate. We call it savings. Now, Jesus' point here is not that it is a sin to have a savings account. We know that's not his point because he's spoken to us on the subject in other places in Scripture. And he's called us to be wise. And part of the wisdom he specifically told us about is saving up for a rainy day, having a savings account. That's not the sin. But he is giving us the end of the wisdom here. You can do that. You can have a savings account and be doing it in an unwise way. Many are. So we're never to confuse savings with security. And that's the big point here right off the bat that Jesus is teaching us. Earthly savings are never truly secure. They're always susceptible to being lost in the blink of an eye. Therefore, they can never make us truly secure. We need to be careful about that, that attitude we have. But secondly, just like storing up extra earthly treasures requires us to do extra work, so does storing up heavenly treasure. The trouble is, many of us never get there. Many of us live in this place where we just say, I'm just too busy working. I'm working a lot so that I will have extra for me and my family on the earth. That's why I can never seem to get to doing charity work. I know Scripture calls me to cultivate a personal life of piety. I know that I ought to have a regular prayer life as a Christian. I know that I ought to be living in the Word. I ought to be spending time, not just Sunday morning, but spending time learning from and growing in the Word. But I mean, good grief, it's the real world. I'm just so busy. Well, how do you get anything else? How do you get savings in your earthly life? You have to put in the work. You have to do the extra work. You have to carve out time and actually make it happen, or it won't happen. These are bad excuses, Jesus is saying. These are foolishness as well. To never devote part of your extra time and energy and strength to work, to perform some Christian acts of charity, some secret life of piety, to gain the kind of treasure that Jesus is guaranteeing is impossible to ever lose. That's just foolish. And above all these things, Jesus' punchline here, it punctuates a warning for us. That's very common for us. I mean, we want to live how we want to live, and at the end of it, we want to be able to say, yeah, well, okay, I know I really ought to be doing more, but in all of my work, my focus is in life is really on storing up and gaining more materially earthly things that I know will be lost, but deep down inside, my heart really still belongs to God. Jesus says, that's a lie. You might be deceiving yourself. We're very, very good at that. But you'll never deceive Christ. It's obvious where your heart is. That's where your treasure is. Where you've spent so much extra time working to save up. All of your focus shows where your heart is. Jesus is talking in very binary terms, because it just means he's using these either-or categories. You can either work and put in the extra effort to stockpile things on the earth that you know will be lost, or you can put in that work and devote some time in God's sight and stockpile heavenly treasures that will be secure forever. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground here. That's why we have to have purity of heart. Remember the idea, singularity, singleness of heart. This is a heavy call. This is a difficult word. So to help us, Jesus explains it further. So he gives us a second way of viewing this. And this itself, the analogy he uses, starting in verse 22, is vision. If your eyes are compromised, the entire rest of your body, even if it's perfectly healthy, the entire rest of your body will be dark or will experience confusion. Grandma used to tell us, don't cross your eyes or they'll get stuck like that forever. I don't know if you had a grandma like that. I have absolutely no idea if that is medically true, But I always repeated that to my kids because it freaked me out so bad. And maybe she was right. Imagine if she was right. Imagine if grandma was right there. Kids, can you imagine if one day you crossed your eyes and they got stuck like that all of a sudden forever? What would you do? Have you ever seen a chameleon? The lizard, I think it's the chameleon, and it has these pyramid-shaped eyeballs, these cone-shaped eyeballs, and they're on opposite sides of its head. And they seem to go and point wherever they want to point. And there, one's pointing over here, and then the other one moves, and it points over here. God made them really special. That doesn't seem to affect them all that much. But I know that wouldn't work for us. If you had one eyeball that wanted always to go over here and look at something, another eyeball that always wanted to go over here and look at something, you would never be able to play volleyball. You'd never be able to hit a baseball. I don't think we could even walk in a straight line. One eye can't do its own thing while the other eye is looking over here. You got to decide. Your eyes both have to fix on the same target. You have to have a singleness of focus. That's what we call vision. You have to have both trained in the same on the same object. Otherwise, your vision is impaired. Be thou my vision. Have you ever wondered about that song that we sing? I mean, it's just such a beautiful old, it comes through the Irish church tradition, and it's just so wonderful, you have to sing it. You can't not sing it, but have you ever stopped to wonder, what are we singing? It's a prayer that we're singing when we sing it. What does it mean? It's talking about exactly what Jesus is saying here. We are praying in that hymn that God would give us a clear, singular focus on Him day in and day out. We're praying that riches, things like man's empty praise would not come along and distract us and blur our focus, blur our vision. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, Lord of my heart, High King of heaven, you're my treasure. That's what we're praying. Lord willing, we'll sing that song next week. So Jesus is telling us if we lose sight of the right kind of treasure. Where is the right kind of treasure? How do we get it there? It's like losing our vision. And it doesn't matter. The rest of your body could be perfectly fine and intact and healthy, but now you're plunged into darkness. Also, too, in the ancient world, this idea of good eyes, or literally it's whole eyes or a single eye, versus an evil eye, that became a proverbial way, an expression to communicate generosity or spiteful giving, envy. Someone with a good eye would give with Christian charity, open-handed generosity. And they were never also, with the other eye, looking to get something back from you by giving you the thing. If they did, that was considered having the evil eye. Jesus is probably playing off of that. Only here, again, there is that almost irreligious sounding twist. Jesus is not commanding us to do our charity that no one else can see without ever hoping for anything back in return. That sounds super noble. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. He is calling us to do all of these things, looking for a reward in heaven, looking for the resurrection and life in the world to come, looking to God to be the rewarder. Then finally, third, verse 24, Jesus speaks not only in terms of early on the saving up of things and here's sight. Here he speaks in 24 of service. Today, maybe we would refer to this as a conflict of interest. When it comes to money, when it comes to wealth, when it comes to my stuff, my possessions, we have to decide, who will I serve? Which one? money or God. You cannot obey two different masters, Jesus says. You've got to pick one because they will eventually tell you to do two different things. I can't help but think of that classic scene from Tom Clancy's The Hunt for Red October. If you like those sort of movies, watch it on VidAngel or ClearPlay. Jack Ryan is his star in all of those scenarios. And in this case, he's at the helm, controlling, steering a submarine in this crisis moment. And on his right and on his left are two different captains, Russian and American, Ramius and Mancuso. And at this pivotal moment, Ramius gives him an order, Ryan, turn face forward and speed directly into the torpedo that's coming toward us. Mancuso is alarmed and says, Ryan, he countermands the order. Ryan, that's crazy. Do the opposite. And there he is in the tense moment. And the music is just a delicious scene. It's wonderful. He can't do both. You've got one captain telling you to go this way, the other captain telling you to do that one. You've got to choose who's going to be your captain. Whose orders are you going to obey? That's what Jesus says it's like when it comes to mammon. Mammon is this Aramaic word, this old word that was there in Jesus' day. Maybe, you know, we would say the almighty dollar or something like that. There are going to be times when you are going to have to choose between making more money and maximizing profits and displeasing God, or doing a thing that pleases God, but that also means you will lose money. Lots of us want to pretend that in a good free market, God bless system, they're the same thing. But Jesus is guaranteeing us the opposite. You will have to choose in your life. What does that look like? Well, I want to apply this here with a couple of examples and then we'll conclude. Scenario number one, Catherine. Catherine was a talented young lady. She was full of promise from her earliest years. Our society told her and every other young lady, you can have it all. The career you've always wanted, you can have it. The family life you always wanted, you can have both of them, all of it, without ever sacrificing anything. And then she became a young adult, and she discovered that narrative is just not true. Scripture doesn't give us a legalistic standard. Scripture doesn't command that women never have jobs or any nonsense like that. But she did discover this general life truth, the kind of family life she and her husband desired in many ways because of Scripture's influence, they could not have unless she chose to prioritize it over her career. Only after wrestling through these things, making personal sacrifices, deep sacrifices herself, did she and her husband learn how to better honor the many other women who had faced that same decision and made the same sacrifices. Those who had faced the decision and said, my career is going to have to wait. I am not going to be taking money, orders from money. Colin. Colin is a young graduate. He's attempting to choose a vocation and a career path. His guidance counselor seems to boil down the entire decision to a single question: which career will make you the most money? He's pressured by his counselor, by his peers. He feels this pressure to choose a college where that would be the likely outcome, but the place isn't the best place. He doesn't know of any solid church nearby. He's pressured to choose a college major and a career that he knows will probably leave little time for involvement in church, little time for faithfulness at home to cultivate a godly Christian family life, but it will certainly maximize his earning potential. What should Colin do? Colin comes to you for counsel. What do you tell him? How do you steer a young man like that? If we allow money, the final vote, in decisions, we will likely end up right there in the beginning, making all of those excuses, never ending up doing the Christian charity, having time to give, inclined to invest in the kingdom like we should. Our kids will never be raised with a Christian education if we give money the final vote in our lives. Christian education is a kingdom investment. It's a kingdom endeavor. It loses us money. It doesn't gain us money. We've got to remember that one, or we'll get all cross-eyed and blurry in our vision. Rocky Bayou Christian School, for instance, your Christian homeschool, that is not something, if it's truly Christian, that's not something that you do as an act of elitism. That is not a sacrifice you make now as an earthly investment. A lot of people do this with private education, right? You skimp and save so that your child can get a superior education now. Why? So that eventually they can go Ivy League and they can get into a great program, and they can end up landing this great job and eventually have a higher paying future. And you get the payback in the end on the earth. Maybe those things happen. Maybe they don't. That's not the vision when Christian is in the name. The second that becomes the focus, this stench begins to fill the air. And you no longer have what Scripture talks about, the odor of a sweet smell, the sweet aroma rising up to God. Christian education is about pleasing and glorifying God in all things, Christ's lordship in every discipline, area of study. And it's about inculcating godliness in the lives of the students, teaching them, discipling them to love God with all their minds and to love and serve their neighbors as themselves. In the end, for most of us, Christian education is the kind of thing that when you do it, your unbelieving financial planner will look at all the numbers and scratch his head and say, frankly, I don't get it. These numbers are not working out. He can't get it if he's an unbeliever. It's a kingdom investment. It does not make sense unless you factor into the formula heaven and the life in the world to come. Charitable giving, not just tithing here, but charitable giving, true charity, secret generosity, taking time off to do kingdom work, anonymous donations to a missionary, buying grocery secretly for a family in need, paying some bill or tuition, whatever it is. That's the kind of thing that you never report on your taxes. No other human being knows about it. God only knows. And it does not make financial sense in an earthly way. But it makes a tremendous amount of sense if at the end of life, this brief life, we stand before God, and that's the God who's promised to see and mark and reward all of it. Well, then it does make sense. So Christians who listen to the voice of Jesus here will end up living a radically different kind of life. What sort of things do we look upon as treasure? What is our vision like? We're coming up as a church on a very exciting season of life with the opening of a new sanctuary. It's a wonderful blessing, but it's also the kind of blessing that we can spoil if we lose our focus. That wonderful building next door exists for the increase of the love of God and the love of our neighbors. And that means that hopefully both will show up. Hopefully God will be pleased to show up and, you know, be enthroned upon our praises. And hopefully also some of our neighbors will show up one day. And when they do, guess how that's going to go down? Well, you know, if this saying is faithful and true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then they're going to show up with problems. They're going to show up with bad manners. They're going to show up chewing bubble gum. They're going to show up and spill coffee on our brand new pews. Their kids are not going to be well behaved. They're going to run around and break stuff. And when that happens, we have one of two choices to make. We can just, hey, this is part of the mission. We could be gracious and long-suffering. Or we could stiffen up and we can start to send the subtle message, you know, this place is a little too nice for you right now. We'd really prefer that you would go somewhere else, get your act together, and once you got it together, come on back. You'll be welcome. That is the wrong choice. Let's be sure to keep our vision clear. When the doors open, let's remember to see clearly where our focus is. You know, paint and gypsum and sticks and stones are not the business of God. We haven't built a museum over there. This is a place, this is a building that is to be used and used up for the Lord's service. And a big part of that is bringing messy sinners to the love of Christ. AD 258, a long time ago. AD 258 was the outbreak of some of the worst persecution the Christian church has ever faced. The Roman Emperor Valerian decided to attack Christianity, and his strategy was simple. He would put every church officer to death. He was hunting down all of the church officers and putting them to death. During that time, he captured St. Lawrence, who was a deacon in the church in the city of Rome. And as a deacon, Lawrence was the treasurer. He kept the money of the church at Rome, and he was responsible to see that it was distributed to the needs, especially of the needy. When Lawrence was captured, something different happened. Instead of being killed like the other officers, he was offered a special deal. Bring me the church treasury, and I will spare your life, he was told. Lawrence agreed to the deal. He left, and a little while later, he returned, empty-handed. But then behind him came a large, clamoring, ambling crowd. He stood at the head of this unruly group, full of the sick, the aged, the beggars, the widows, the orphans. Valerian was not amused. What is the meaning of this? He demanded. Just before being burned alive, Lawrence replied, "My emperor, I've done as you requested. Look and see. These are the treasures of the church." Amen. Brother Lawrence, he got it right. He's a faithful martyr. He's a faithful deacon of Christ Church. His heart was pure. His vision was clear. He knew who his master was. So may we all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy, gracious, heavenly Father, we know that our hearts lay open before you, even when we are so often self-deceived. Forgive us for our divided loyalties and blurry focus, distracted by the kinds of treasures that we know will always be lost in the end. Forgive us for these things, and in your love, deliver us from them. Give us the eyes of faith, so to live as to be truly wealthy, as to be rich toward God, like your word commands, doing good, rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for ourselves a good foundation for the time to come, so that we might lay hold on your promises of eternal life. All these things through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lord of our hearts. Amen.